We threw a few difficult words in there for Bill today. He plowed right through them with no problem at all. Well, good morning. Once more this week, you've got a dim bulb before you today, as we've got one of our bulbs working for the screen, which I'm kind of sad about because I wanted to show you pictures of my new grandson this morning, who was born this past week. There is a picture of Julie and her husband, Christian. Go back to the first one, guys. You're skipping on me a little fast there. And they are holding their baby born Thursday morning in Denver about 4 a.m. His name is Geronimo Anthony DeLeese. Now, don't ask me why. I do not have an answer for where the full name comes from or the inspiration behind it. This much I know. He's going to be the chief of that house for a long time to come. That's about the only thing I know. And then the next picture, you've already seen it, is Grandma getting to hold her grandson out there. Susan is going to get back this afternoon, and then we are taking about 60 St. Lukers. Her brother Paul is taking about 25 people from his church in Kansas. We're going to have a group of about 85 going to the Holy Land and the Travels of Paul, leaving tomorrow. So by the time I get to see this grandson, he's probably going to be saying Grandpa. At least I hope he's saying Grandpa, not who are you. But I will get to see him soon enough. So thank you for your prayers and thank you for your well wishes. And it is a great celebration in our life. And I hope this has been a week when you've had some things to celebrate. Maybe you've had some challenges. I just got word from Gary Walla, who's up in the balcony walking in, that it's been a very rough time in Haiti because of violence. And the Alpha and Omega Clinic, which we support there, Dr. Vlad, they have just been treating almost nonstop people with gunshot wounds. And they watch this service every Sunday. They get it live stream in their waiting room. So Dr. Vlad and patients at the Alum Clinic, if you guys are watching today, you're very much in our prayers for healing, for peace, for restoration there. So I hope we're celebrating good things. Maybe this is a time when you are facing difficulty. We bring them all together with a God who is very aware of all we're dealing with and speaks to us. Let's open ourselves up now and pray for God to speak to us today. Lord, wherever we come from and whatever we bring with us, celebration, challenge, we lay it before you and open our hearts to hear a word from the Lord that inspires and directs and enables us to live faithfully in every season of life. May that be so today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, logic would say that the people to whom it is easiest for you to be empathetic toward or show kindness to are those going through a hardship that you at one time went through yourself. That's what logic would say. But a study done by the Kellogg and the Wharton Schools of Business say the opposite is true, in fact. Their study found that people who endured hardship are less likely to show compassion for someone struggling with that same hardship compared with people with no experience in that particular situation. They found in the study, conducting a number of experiments in different situations, that the more a person gets through a hardship but is removed from it, the harder it is for them to relate to where someone is in the middle of that same hardship. One of the experiments had to do with people who took polar bear plunges to raise money for ALS. They didn't just dump the ice bucket on their head. They, like, jumped into a frozen river or a lake to raise money. Now, they told a group of surveyors who were taking the plunge about a person named Pat who was going to take the plunge and right at the last minute stepped away and wouldn't do it. They asked first people how they felt toward Pat right before they took their plunge. Most of them had compassion. Then they asked people who had taken the plunge, what did you think of Pat? A lot of contempt. They said that there are different reasons people tend to do this. One is simply that when we get past a challenge, we don't remember all that went on during the challenge and what it felt like and what we needed. All we know is, I got through that. Other people can too. Sometimes they found that when people got through a challenge, they tended to overplay their own resolve and determination and forgot people who in the moment showed them kindness and helped them get through it. Here was their conclusion. If you're going through a hard time, and you're looking for support, don't go to somebody who's been there. Ouch. Wow. You know, that kind of a study is concerning during any time of life. But when you think about a time of life full of division, it's downright alarming. If there can be an empathy gap within us when life is good, how much wider does it get during a time of strife? Jamil Zaki, in his book, The War for Kindness, Building Empathy in a Fractured World, says, if empathy is a trait, then there's nothing we can do to be more empathetic over time. And if it's a reflex, there's nothing we can do to change how much we feel for one another in the moment. Now, this is all well and good when empathy comes naturally, for instance, among our family, friends, and tribe. But it's bad news for modern times. It means that whenever we fail to empathize, we hit the limits of our circuitry. We must simply stand by and watch as our world becomes more callous and disconnected. Well, I'm sure you would look around at our world today and say there is a great need for kindness and empathy. You look at what we see on the news, the divisive rhetoric, the stories of war, violence in our streets, the occasional stories of human disregard for other people going through challenges and struggles, and you're tempted to be overwhelmed by that information and just go into survival mode and say, I've just got to take care of myself, and I've got to harden my heart a little bit to the pain of the world, because what can be done about it? But I don't believe that's the only news out there. And I don't believe this situation's unique to our modern time. I believe every generation has had times when people just talk about all the bad and the rough, and they look around at the world and say, has there ever been a time as bad as ours right now? When people have a hard time just showing basic kindness to each other. I think you could find it in the days of the prophet Micah, who looked around and said, you know, we need to remember what God wants from us. And so the prophet said, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God? Well, this is the verse we're using in this campaign. We're joining with other Methodist churches in a time when Americans tend to be the most divided during a political season. And as United Methodists, we want to present a common front to advance civility and respect. And so we're doing this campaign, Be Just, Kind, and Humble. And last week we started with what it means to be just. And we continue today thinking about what it means to love kindness and to show kindness. The word kindness is a very important one in the Bible. It is the word hesed. It appears about 250 times in the Old Testament alone, the Hebrew word hesed, and it's used most commonly to describe God's relationship to us. Listen to just a few examples of that. A verse from Psalm 69, answer me, Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Again, two verses from the Psalms. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, for his loving kindness is great toward us. And then in the New Testament, Ephesians, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So hesed is one of the key descriptions of the character of God. Now, chesed means many things. It means love, it means grace, it means forgiveness, but its most basic understanding is the word kindness. But it's not describing kindness as an emotion. Chesed has to do with action on behalf of someone in need. Kindness that is action on behalf. What does the Lord require of us? Action on behalf of people in need. So, to practice kindness, to show people the kindness of God, is the hope of our world. And so this morning, I want to look at that second reading from 2 Samuel and think about this story from the life of King David. It's one of the lesser known stories in David's life. People who know the Bible well, they know a lot about David, might not even recognize this story, but it's a great story to think about. What does practicing kindness look like? Now, this story begins soon after David has established the authority of his throne. Not everybody among the 12 tribes of Israel just rallied behind David right off the bat. It was a time of tremendous division. We think we've got divided times. They were really divided then. They couldn't decide which leader to follow. Soon after they got through that division and all of the 12 tribes rallied under David as their king, David is in his palace, and one day at the meal, he simply asks a question. He says, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, this is a fascinating question. David's predecessor as king was Saul. Saul was insanely jealous of David because he knew that David was going to be the next king. He tried to have David killed on numerous occasions. Now, to add to the intrigue of the narrative, David's best friend was Saul's son, Jonathan. In my daily Bible readings right now for my devotions in the morning, I'm reading these stories of David and Saul and Jonathan. And just the other morning, I read this description where David is speaking about Jonathan. He says, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." What might be the nature of that relationship? And there are Bible scholars who speculate what might be the nature of that relationship. We don't really know for sure, other than the fact that they were really close and they made a pact to look after each other in the future, to take care of one another. So here you've got David and Saul, opponents, enemies. David and Jonathan committed with a covenant, and a nation divided as to who they're going to follow, Saul or David. If you were asking, what's the relationship between the house of Saul and the house of David, you would say, well, it's complicated. Because it was. And yet, for all that has gone on, here's David asking a question. Now that he's free of threat, Saul and Jonathan have died in battle. No one's after him now. The nation has come together. And he's asking, is there anyone in the house of my opponent to whom I can show kindness? Now, yes, he's fulfilling his covenant with Jonathan, but still, given everything that went on, no one would blame David if he didn't ask a question like that. But he does. And the question alone, just simply asking the question, is there anyone to whom I can show kindness? It reveals someone. David's servant Ziba says, actually, there is. Jonathan has a son. He's crippled in his feet. And we learned about that from a few chapters earlier in 2 Samuel. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, the news that they had died. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth is this person who came from royal lineage, whose father and grandfather have died. He's crippled now, which in that society meant that he was kind of discarded. He was discarded. And we learn in the story that he's now living in a place called Lo Debar. That was a desolate place that was populated by misfits, other discarded people. And David sends the servant to find him in a desolate place and bring him to his banquet table. And when he does, look at what he says to David. "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Well, that's how he felt about himself. "I feel like I'm a dead dog. I feel like I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody now. I once had a royal position, but who am I now?" And he probably assumes David's going to kill him, because in that day and time, that's what kings did. They eliminated all of the heirs of their opponents. So how shocked was Mephibosheth when he finds out that David invited him there to give him a royal position again? And we learn from that simple act an important lesson about kindness, that kindness is most powerful when it's least expected. It is most powerful when it's least expected. Is there anybody in your world not expecting any kindness from you? How powerful would it be to express kindness? You might recognize this story. It was popular last month when it made the rounds on a lot of news stations. It happened during the Little League World Series. Two baseball teams from Texas and Oklahoma were playing each other when something happened that changed the game. Take a look at this clip.
Oh, look out. A heart-stopping moment at bat during a playoff game, becoming a heartwarming display of sportsmanship. It started when a fastball from Pearland, Texas pitcher Caden Shelton hit the batter, Tulsa's Isaiah Jarvis, in the side of the head. Jarvis dropping to the ground in pain.
I was shooken up because I've never been hit with a ball that hard.
But to the relief of players and fans, recovering quickly.
Wow, that is a tough kid right there.
Meanwhile, pitcher Caden Shelton visibly shaken on the mound. Then an unexpected curveball, a touching moment between opponents. Jarvis striding over to the upset pitcher and folding him in a hug.
This is really cool. Hey,
hey bro.
I wanted to make sure he was all right, and I wanted to make sure he knew that I was all right.
We felt bad for each other. I felt bad for hitting him, and he felt bad for when I was crying, and he came and hugged me and made me feel better.
The crowd giving a standing ovation.
This is the best thing that I've ever seen in Little League Baseball.
I was sick to my stomach. To be completely honest, I was sick to my stomach. When he started walking towards Caden, the things that he said to Caden and the way that he hugged him. Isaiah, you are a great kid. You're amazing.
Parents' worries turning to pride.
I'm a college baseball coach, and it is a high-stakes game, and obviously it's a win or go home. And in that moment, that was what came out of him was to be a good person. Just overwhelmed with pride for him.
Ripped, caught!
But of course, the game must go on. Pearland beating Tulsa, now headed to the Little League World Series. But in that one moment, sportsmanship more golden than a trophy, and a new friendship, the players say, will endure.
You guys met a few days ago. You think the friendship's gonna stay alive?
Yeah, I think so.
Good luck, Pearland.
If you think about that for a minute, the batter who got hit and who watched the pitcher not be able to go on and play the game, and who went out and put his arm around him and said, "Look, man, you keep playing. You didn't mean that. I know you didn't mean that. Keep going. Hang in there. Give us your best." His teammates could have gotten mad at him because they lost the game. They lost. They could have said, "You knucklehead." He would not have thrown another strike. We would have won the game if you hadn't done that. But I think what that kid showed was to himself and his team, the other team, and the whole world that's watched that, is what is winning all about. Is winning about how well we do? Or is winning about what we do for other people? What's winning about? David could have said, I defeated Saul. I have defeated my enemies. I've won. But that wasn't winning for David. Instead, in a moment when he could be resting and taking it easy, he said, Is there anyone in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for the sake of Jonathan? He just asked a simple question. And because he did, it revealed something of significant need. It revealed a person who was on the bottom, who had had royal status, but now whose grandfather and father are gone. He's in a situation where he's physically challenged and he's been discarded, and the trauma of life has buried his identity. You know, trauma can do that. I want to recommend a book to you. If you've been through division in your family or with friends, especially in political seasons, I really encourage you to read this book, Good, Beautiful, and Kind. It's by Rich Belotus, a pastor in New York. He's written a number of books. He wrote this one because he watched what was going on in his church over the last couple of years. He was watching what people were posting on social media and the things that they were saying and some of the ugly, vitriolic words they were passing on. He was going, man, what kind of job have I done as a pastor? And so he wrote this book to say, you know, we're called to be good, beautiful, and kind. Well, in this book, he has a quote from Brené Brown, who says, vulnerability is the greatest tragedy of trauma. Vulnerability is the greatest tragedy of trauma. Trauma has a way of covering up who we really are. The hurts that have been shown to us and caused us, that make us act out of the hardness we have received. And the thing that can save us from what traumas in life do to us can be just a simple, simple act of kindness. It really can be that simple. David just asked a question. Is there anyone to whom I could show kindness? What do you think might change about our world if everybody here, everybody listening, woke up every day and said, Lord, to whom do you want me to show kindness to? Is there anyone today to whom I can show kindness? Now, what David did is so simple. It sounds simplistic. It is so simple, even you and I can do it. So I want you to repeat after me. It is so simple, even someone like me can do this. What did kindness look like? David made room at his table. That was it. David made room at his table. The table where only privileged royalty sits. He was willing to share of his privilege, his identity, his nature with someone else and make a seat at the table. What does it look like for you to make room for other people? Could making room for other people perhaps look like taking some posts off of social media? Posts that you know just divide folks. Posts that you get a kick out of it when the people who agree with you send you likes by the hundreds. But you also know they're the ones that make other people unfriend you. Maybe that's what making room looks like. Maybe it means doing what David did. Make room at the table for somebody with whom you have difference and say, I want to invite you over to a meal. Just eat together. Just share a meal. Maybe it means meeting somebody, listening to them, just saying to them, I simply want to understand you. I don't want to tell you anything about what I think or feel. You probably know all that. I want to understand you. Maybe that's what making room looks like. What does it look like to make room? Here's the interesting thing about the name Mephibosheth. It means dispeller of shame. But Mephibosheth was not capable of dispelling his own shame. He needed help with that. We all do. Mephibosheth depended on David to help dispel his shame. We all need help with dispelling shame. And what a vision for the church. When the people of God take upon themselves to be a community like that. For the last 2 years, right as COVID happened, I was invited to participate in a project through the Polis Center. David Bodenhamer, a member of our church, is a recent past executive director of the Polis Center. And 20 years ago, they did a project called Religion and Urban Culture. They asked a variety of clergy to come together for discussion each month about trends happening in churches and the community around us. So for almost 2 years, we participated in this monthly gathering on Zoom, talking about a whole host of topics, and then they would print position papers each month. Well, this past April, the position paper told the story of Edgewood Christian Church. Back in its day, Edgewood Christian Church took upon itself to have a culture of being open to each other no matter what the opinion is. That we listen and learn. And the pastor said, the people who don't stick around our church are the ones who don't really want that. They want to be in a church where everyone agrees on the things that they agree with. And when they hear something they don't, they're gone. They don't really want to be in a church where you have to listen to other people who might think very, very differently from you. The pastor told a story about how some years ago, the church was going through a lot of growth and a lot of change, and a member of the church didn't like it. He was complaining about what he said were my concerns about the direction of the church. But the same person, or this is the pastor speaking about this person, in his mind, what we were doing didn't make any sense to him. He said, I would leave this church, but then I would think, I've never been in a church that loved like this. And that has been mostly the message here, that when we get a bunch of stuff wrong, we can be wrong, but we never go wrong loving each other. We can't get that wrong. And we've gotten that right enough times that it's given grace for some of the other stuff. What a goal. What a description of a community of faith to say, you know, we probably get a lot of stuff wrong. But if we're going to be right about anything, we want it to be right about loving people and being able to show kindness to anyone. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, a church divided about all kinds of things, and said, make love your aim. That's really a profound statement. Paul did not say, make right belief your aim. Paul did not say, make right behavior your aim. Paul didn't even say, make biblical authority your aim. He said, make love your aim. Let me close with a story that happened 50 years ago. George Wallace, the segregationist governor of Alabama, was running for president until an assassin's bullet made him a paraplegic. He was shocked while convalescing in Walter Reed Hospital to get a visit from another candidate running for president, the first black woman to be elected to the United States Congress, Shirley Chisholm. They had little of anything in common. Shirley Chisholm stood for integration. She stood for the rights of women and refugees and poor workers. The only thing they had in common was their humanity, and they were both United Methodists. And in the course of their visit, they took hands and Shirley prayed. The nurse came in to end the visit, but George Wallace wouldn't let go of her hand. He didn't want her to leave. Shirley Chisholm's staff was so mad at her, they could spit nails. What are you doing? Going to visit him? You've ruined your campaign. She said, "Sometimes we have to remember we're all human beings, and I may be able to teach him something to help him regain his humanity, to maybe make him open his eyes, to make him see something he has not seen. You always have to be optimistic that people can change, and that you can change, and that one act of kindness may make all the difference in the world." George Wallace, of course, recanted his racism after that time. Was it because of one visit from Shirley Chisholm? I'm sure it was bigger than that. But I also believe it was a part of it. What part might our acts of kindness play in this world?